We take for our text the verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3, James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been working our way in Lincoln through James' letter. And if you would open the letter at the beginning and you would begin to read through it, you would discover, as we've been discovering, that it seems that this letter is, we might say, one rebuke, one call for self-examination after another, one warning against self-deceit after another. What that means is that James insists that we be critical of ourselves, that we be suspicious of ourselves. James wants us to have a healthy doubt about our own motives. He wants us to constantly be questioning our attitudes, the way we look at other people, the way we look at ourselves and think of ourselves. He wants us to be constantly examining our hearts in the light of what pleases God, what God commands, what God expects, and to be brutally honest with ourselves about what we actually see there. Not something that we like to do. I don't like to be questioned. I don't like to be doubted when it comes to the things that I do or the way that I think. When I'm driving someplace, I don't like it if there are passengers in the vehicle who constantly ask me, "Are you sure you're going the right way? Are you sure you know the way to this place that we have to go?" If I'm trying to fix something, I don't like it. If my wife is watching me and she says to me again and again, "Are you sure that's how that goes together? Are you sure you're putting that together the way you should?" I don't like that, because when people ask me those questions, I feel like they're judging me. I feel like they're questioning my judgment. Because when I do those things, when I drive, when I fix, of course I'm sure that I'm doing it the right way. Of course I'm putting this. How else would I put it together? I'm putting it together the right way. And if I don't like to be questioned about those kinds of things, about my driving and whether I can really fix that toaster or that broken chair, it bothers me a lot more if people have questions about how I'm behaving as a husband or as a father. When people have questions about what's going on in my spiritual life, if people dare to question my motives or my attitude, if someone comes up to me, whether it's an elder or it's a friend or it's my spouse or some other loved one, and they ask me, "Are you sure that you're living the right way? Are you sure that you have the right attitude in this situation? Are you looking at things the way you should?" Then I feel insulted, first of all, and I become defensive, because it feels like they're judging me. It sounds like they don't trust me. They don't trust my motives. They don't think I'm going to just do the right thing as husband or father or as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I find that offensive. And we need to understand how dangerous it is to feel that way, how dangerous it is to react that way. When we find ourselves responding to admonition, to confrontation, to people coming and asking these questions, when we find ourselves reacting that way, that should set alarm bells ringing. We always have to be willing to examine ourselves. We always have to be willing to question our behavior. We have to be suspicious and skeptical about our motives. That's what James keeps telling us in this letter. Don't deceive yourself. Don't let yourself slide into that comfortable hypocrisy where you let yourself think that you're living a godly life, but really all you're doing is the Christian things. You have to understand how hypocrisy works. We're the first ones that we fool with our hypocrisy. Be honest with yourself, because your own heart, your own flesh is your enemy. And it is working every day, all the time, against what Christ is doing in your life. So don't automatically trust yourself. Don't always assume that your attitude is right, that your behavior really is driven by a right spirit. This morning in our text, James is going to help us by talking about looking into our hearts and how we can see what kind of wisdom, what philosophy of life, what values and priorities are really motivating us in the way that we live. I'm going to preach God's word to you this morning under the theme, "The wisdom in your heart produces the pattern of your life." We'll hear first that earthly wisdom produces an earthly life. And second, that heavenly wisdom produces a heavenly life. The wisdom in your heart produces the pattern of your life. Earthly wisdom produces an earthly life. Heavenly wisdom produces a heavenly life. Now, as we say, when James speaks there in verse 13 about wisdom and understanding, he's talking about what our philosophy of life is, what is most important to us, what makes us do what we do and feel the way we feel. And that would be a good question for, you know, it's home visiting season again. It's a good question for the elders to ask when they come to us on their home visits. What is most important to you? What is the highest priority in your life? Of course, we all know what the right answer is. We all know what we're supposed to say, and we all know really what the elders want to hear us say. Our relationship to Jesus Christ is the most important thing in our lives. We all know the right answer, but the right answer may not be the real answer. We might say, my relationship with Jesus Christ is my highest priority. For me, that's the most important thing in the world. Even though it's not actually true. Of course, I can say that. The elders can't look into my heart. And so I can fool the elder. I can impress the elder with that very good answer. But James wants us to realize it's okay, not okay, but it's easy to fool the elders. But you have to watch that you don't fool yourself. That's also a distinct possibility. And in a way, it's far more dangerous. I may give the elders the right answer. I might mean that with all my heart. And yet, be deceiving myself. That's the danger of hypocrisy. And whatever I might say, whatever I might think, the truth is that my life with Jesus Christ is not, in fact, the most important thing for me. James says the only way that you can see through your own lies, the only way you can keep from deceiving yourself is to look at your life. What I say doesn't tell the whole story about what's important to me. I spell that out by the way I live. I spell that out by the way I act. I spell that out by the kind of person I am, the way I interact with other people. I can't help but show. I automatically show then what my highest priorities are. By the way, I spend my time. By the way, I spend my money. By the way, I use up the life God has given me, the energy He's given me. I automatically show the kind of wisdom that's in my heart by the kind of personality I have, by the character I display, by the kind of home life and school life and work life I have. Because your understanding, your idea, your confession about what's really most important is what makes you do whatever you do. What lives in your heart will come out, does come out in your words and your behavior. You can't hide it. So the true test of wisdom and understanding is not, can I give the right answer when the elders ask that question? Have I got the right answers in the catechism class or the profession of faith class? Do I have these theological things all straightened out? Do I have all the Bible knowledge I should have? The true test of wisdom is in the pattern of your life, is in your lifestyle. Now, this chapter opens with James addressing members of the congregation who wanted to be teachers, teachers of Christian doctrine, of the Christian faith to others. And they seem to have a certain amount of presumption about their ability, their position to do that. They were spiritually mature. They were wise and understanding enough. They said, we're in a position we can teach our brothers and sisters. And so James is going to challenge them, and James is going to talk to the congregation. How can you tell who really is qualified to be a teacher among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Some might have claimed that they were. Maybe they had that level of knowledge, they thought, where they could do that. James doesn't talk about knowledge. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let him show the value of what he says. Let him show the truth of his words by his good conduct. You can tell, he says, if someone has wisdom and understanding in the way he manages his family, in the way he handles his time and his money, in the way he does business with you, in the way he does his work from day to day, in the way he treats the people around him. Let him show it, says James, in the way he lives together with his family, with his wife, with his brothers and sisters in the church. Let him show it by the way he responds to the things that happen in his life, whether those are good things or they are difficult things. How he handles success, how he handles failure. That's where you're going to see real wisdom and understanding coming to the surface. And James doesn't leave us to kind of fill in the blanks. What is this wisdom? What is it actually going to look like? He describes this wisdom and what we're going to see. And we notice something quite remarkable. Look at the one characteristic, look at the one personality trait, you might say, that James singles out there as the thing that proves whether we're really wise and understanding. Of all the characteristics, Christian attributes that he could mention, of all the qualities of the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives, James singles out meekness. He singles out humility. He singles out gentleness. That's where you'll see whether a person is really wise and understanding, James says, in his meekness. When you understand the gospel, when you have the wisdom that's produced by the fear of the Lord, you might say, when you really get it, that you're saved by grace alone, then among all the ways, all the things that the Spirit will do to you, all the ways that He'll shape your personality, And your way of dealing with other people and dealing with the things that happen to you, this, he says, will be the trademark of the power of the gospel at work in a person. Meekness. People who understand the gospel, and we don't mean the theology of it, we don't mean the facts of it, people who really in their hearts understand the glory and the grace of the gospel are people who are wise, people who are gentle, humble, mild in their walk with God and with their neighbor. But the opposite also has its trademarks. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't make this claim that your relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life. Don't pretend that you understand the gospel if you have bitter ambition, a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Those are the opposite, of course, of meekness. Meekness means I put myself second. I put myself second in my marriage, in my work, in my friendships. It means I know my place. I know the place God has given me. And that place in your life is to serve. In the congregation, in the home, at work. I say, certainly by my actions, what Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. Jealousy means I come first, and I demand that you put me first in my relationships. I expect everyone else. I even expect God to put me first. It means I feel shortchanged. I feel neglected. I feel hurt when other people are blessed, when other people succeed, when other people get the things that I want so badly. Selfish ambition speaks for itself. I'm looking for ways to advance my cause. I'm looking for ways to do things that will benefit me to get what I want. And I use the people in my life. My wife, my husband, my friends, my employer, my employees. I use those people to get what I want. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition reveal the wisdom of my heart, reveal what's really most important to me. And that is me. And James says, if that's what you see, when you reflect very honestly on the way you think and the way you look at your life and the way you often feel in your relationships, if you realize, you know, I'm very often discontent, very often dissatisfied with the way my life is, if you understand in the light of God's Word that your thoughts and your concerns are always, first of all, for yourself and what you want. Not for what you can be and do for the people around you. You need to understand something very dangerous has taken place. That wisdom that is driving you does not come from above. That is earthly wisdom. That is unspiritual. That is, in fact, demonic. James couldn't describe it. James couldn't characterize it any more harshly than he does. Earthly means worldly. That means very plainly, I'm not living by faith. I'm not setting my heart on what is unseen, what is promised, what God is doing. I am committed instead, I am determined instead to have what the world offers, to have the life I can see and that I want. Unspiritual means it's of the flesh. It means I'm still thinking the way I did when I was born. That hasn't been converted. That hasn't changed any. I believe the world revolves around me. The people around me exist to serve me to do what I want them to do. And James says, I'm going to call it what it is, that is demonic. That kind of attitude that comes from hell, and that wisdom, so-called, produces hell on earth, that produces hell in your life. The devil is full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That's how he fell. He wanted to be in God's place, and he still does. And when I'm full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that's really what I want too. I want to be God. I want to be served. I want to be pleased. And when James says demonic, you need to think about what the Bible tells you about the demons and what the demons want to do to the lives of God's people. Demons. Think about the demons in the Gospels. And how that boy, for example, possessed by a demon, wanted to destroy himself. That's what the demons want you to do. That's what that wisdom will drive you to do, to destroy yourself. It is self-destructive. It is suicidal. Well, who wants to admit that the wisdom that's in their hearts is earthly and unspiritual and demonic? Well, says James, you can see this wisdom in its symptoms. You can see it as it works itself out in your life. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, this is what you're going to see. You will see disorder and every vile practice. Now, James doesn't just mean, you know, you're going to see a kind of disorganized life, a disorganized house or schedule. He's talking about disorder, talking about chaos in our relationships. He's saying this mentality turns our lives upside down and creates chaos. It creates strife and rebellion and anger and silence and estrangement between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters in the congregation. That's what that earthly wisdom produces, if it exists. We understand what's going on. It produces every vile practice. Sin against every commandment, you might say. And again, you understand that selfish ambition is all oriented to me. The commandments are all about love, about being oriented to others, to the glory of God, and the good of my neighbor. And that commitment to myself is going to work itself out in the way I live. If I'm committed to myself, I'll see the symptoms. Every vile practice. I will be in church maybe, but I will be indifferent to God. I will not be interested in worshiping Him. I won't feel the slightest motive to praise Him, to thank Him, to serve Him. In my relationships, there's going to be anger and hatred and lust. There's going to be sexual immorality. There's going to be greed and theft and slander and lying and jealousy. All the commandments will be transgressed. Well, what does that actually look like? Well, we can easily say you can see that in the life of the world around us. It's where all the divorce and hatred and conflict and dishonesty and addictions and destruction come from. That is the life that's produced by earthly wisdom. That's the life we produce, that we get for ourselves by putting ourselves first. And when we begin to see those things among us, when we find those things increasingly in the life of God's people, when there is disorder and every vile practice, there's only one conclusion. And we are living according to earthly wisdom. Even though every one of us would claim our fellowship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing to me, we need to think about why James has to say these things. We have to think again about that natural reaction when someone questions whether we know what we're doing, whether we're doing the right thing. James, in bringing this out, doesn't want to condemn us, and he doesn't want to judge us, and he doesn't want to humiliate us. James wants us to hear the warning. James wants us to look carefully and honestly at ourselves. He wants us to take stock of the way that we feel and the way that we live and how it actually is in our relationships and how that came to be. What symptoms do you see if our relationships are chaotic? If our relationships are tense and brittle and fractured? If we feel among ourselves that we're walking on eggshells? If we feel we're constantly shortchanged, we have to trace the symptoms back to their origin, to where they came from, and to admit to ourselves first that our life with Christ isn't the most important thing to me after all. That the wisdom that's living and working in my heart is earthly wisdom and unspiritual wisdom and demonic. I'm actually motivated by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. If that's what you discover, repent. Confess it to God. Confess it to your loved ones. Ask them to forgive you. Ask God to cover your sin, to hide that sin away with the blood of Christ. Ask your wife, ask your husband, ask your children, ask your brother or sister in the congregation to forgive you. And pray for the Holy Spirit to come and work in your heart and plant in your heart, nourish in your heart the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The wisdom from above is first pure. It comes from above. It's from heaven. That wisdom, that philosophy, that way of looking at life, that comes from God. And that doesn't just mean He sends it to us, but that is the wisdom that lives, if we say it that way, that lives in God's heart. It's the priorities and the principles that motivate God. And so it's pure. It only has good intentions. It only has good purposes. It has no hidden agenda, has no secret selfish motives. And when this pure wisdom is planted in your heart by the Holy Spirit and nourished by your faith in Jesus Christ, then it produces a certain attitude. It produces a new way of looking at life and, of course, a new way of living. It forms your character. It shapes your personality. And it makes you completely different in all of your relationships and every part of your life than the world around you. James says it makes you peaceable. The NIV translated peace-loving. And the meaning is you seek peace and you work to make peace. Think about what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. Think of the blessing He pronounces on them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How do we show we are the image of God? How do we show God's life is in us? Jesus says, and James says, we are peaceable. We love peace, and we make peace. Well, that doesn't just mean you keep things quiet. Peaceable means, really, you set yourself against the power and the work of sin. You set yourself against the conflict and the chaos that your sin produces in your life and that sin produces in the lives of others. You work to overcome the damage you've done by your sin. That means you confess your sin. That means you repent of your sin. That means you are standing ready to forgive others who have sinned against you. And you give your time and you give your energy and you give your prayers to help those around you whose lives are broken because of the chaos created by sin. The wisdom from above is gentle, you could say considerate, friendly. The wisdom from above welcomes others. It thinks about the needs and the struggles of others. It looks for ways to minister to them. It looks for ways to help them in their struggles. That's the kind of personality that this wisdom from above produces. It's a gracious, a giving, a generous personality. A generous way of dealing with your neighbor. It has no axe to grind. It has no selfish ambition. And so we're free to think of each other first. The wisdom from above is open to reason. One commentator says, it opens itself up, it yields itself to persuasion. And now you have to think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not insist on its own way. How do we express that? We express that by listening. We express that by wanting to hear what the other has to say, wanting to know what is actually going on in the heart and the life of the other. It's a posture of love and humility. It says, I care about you. I don't just want to impress on you, to persuade you of the way I think and make you think my way, make you see it my way. I want to hear how you see it. I want to hear what you're dealing with. When we talk together and we have different opinions and we discuss these things together, one of our great faults is we don't listen. We insist on being heard. We interrupt each other when we're having those kinds of discussions. In other words, our ears are closed to listening and our hearts are closed to being persuaded because I want my way. The humility of wisdom shows itself when I am teachable. When I can admit to you, I still have things to learn. I don't know everything. I haven't arrived. That's the kind of person, the kind of character that pure wisdom from above produces. Peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. And that produces, as we said, a new life. A life full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. When does mercy come into the picture? When is it a question? When I've been sinned against, when I have been shortchanged. Full of mercy means I'm always ready to forgive. I'm always ready to understand. I'm always ready to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Because I know my own weakness. Because I know my own struggles. I know how easily I fall. I know how much sin works in me. And so I understand that happens to my brothers and sisters too. And so I'm not quick to judge. Even when there are people in my life, people in the congregation who bring trouble unto themselves, being full of mercy means I look for ways to help them. I take action. It produces good fruits, it says. It reaches out a hand to those who are struggling. It speaks, when you know someone's in difficulty, it speaks a word of comfort and encouragement.
It visits the lonely. It helps out the struggling. It asks, what can I do to help you? It is impartial and sincere. Because this wisdom comes from God, is the wisdom of God. Its way of looking at other people, its way of dealing with other people is not clouded and twisted by selfish ambition or bitter jealousy. It's not looking out for itself. So it's free to judge fairly. It's able to see how things really are and not take sides. James warned in a previous chapter about showing partiality or favoritism. And if you read that, you'll see that it means to be partial means you judge by appearances. It means you favor certain people, especially acceptable people, especially rich and important people. It means you think about people, you deal with people the way the world does. And the root of that partiality is self-interest. I treat people according to what I think they can do for me. Rich people can do things for me, and poor people can't. So by nature, I'm partial. But God is impartial, James says. Look at what God does. He chose the poor in the world. And when God's wisdom lives in us, we treat rich and poor alike. Impartial and sincere. In Latin, sincere literally means without wax. How can you describe actions as being without wax? Well, that's an expression that developed around the pottery industry, you might say. There were some potters who, when there was a crack in the pot as it came out of the fire, would hide the crack by filling it in with wax. And of course, as soon as you heat something up, as soon as you put something hot in it, you're going to discover the flaw. You're going to discover that there was wax there to cover up the crack. And so they began to advertise their wares as sincere, without wax. We use that word sincere to mean just like God, I am as I seem to be. I am as I promise myself to be. What you see, what you hear from me is who I really am. And, says James, there is fruit on this kind of attitude, this kind of way of living together. A harvest of righteousness is sown by those who make peace. Now, if you would really think about the way James speaks here, you'd say, James, that doesn't really make sense. Literally speaking, what you say is not true. You do not sow righteousness. James is talking here like a farmer, like a gardener. If you would ask a farmer or a gardener, you talk to them in the springtime and say, well, what did you plant? Then the farmer or the gardener will not say, well, I planted bean seeds, and I planted corn seeds, and I planted pumpkin seeds. The farmer and the gardener are already seeing, you might say, the harvest. And so they say, no, I planted pumpkins, and I planted corn, and I planted beans. And so the seeds and the harvest are joined together. And so James speaks the same way here. And we understand what he means. Connection between the seed that you plant and the crop that you harvest, of course. And that's how you have to see the kind of life that the wisdom of God causes you to live. As planting seeds in your relationships, planting seeds in the life of the congregation. When we work to overcome the power and the brokenness of sin, we are planting peace in our life together. Just like the farmer plants seeds in his fields. And when you plant the seeds of peace, you'll harvest the crop of righteousness. Well, James is not saying by what you do, you make yourself righteous. You're only righteous in the sight of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But James characterizes the way life will be when we sow peace in our life together. We will produce a life of love. You could say it's another word for righteousness. Because righteousness is keeping the commandments. And the commandments are all about love. Love God with your whole being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we understand that the wisdom from above produces the life that's from above. The life that's lived above begins to be lived here on earth. The things that mean the most to God begin to mean the most to us. We become people who sow peace in our relationships, just like God does. We'll deal with each other graciously, mercifully, just like God deals with us. We'll look at each other not with criticism, not with judgment, but with compassion and kindness, just like God does. We'll be patient with weakness and ready to forgive, just like God is. And we'll discover God giving us the life of heaven here on earth. Amen.